You probably heard of the fable of the story of King Midas. It's a myth about the tragedy of avarice, and it narrates what happens when true happiness is not recognized, or when we think materialism is the end all. Midas was a king, a man who wished that everything he touched would turn into gold, and his wish was granted. So Midas, king of Lydia, swelled at first with pride when he found he could transform everything that he touched into gold. But when he beheld his food that he touched and saw it grow rigid and gold, and the drink that he had in his hand turned to a golden ice, he began to understand that his gift was bane, and he began to loathe gold. In a separate version of this, it's said that Midas' daughter came to him and, upset about the roses that had lost their fragrance because they had been turned into gold. And when he reached out to comfort her, his own daughter turned to gold as well. Now Midas hated the gift. And he was told by someone, he sought someone out to get over this, to somehow rid himself of this. And he was told to wash in the Pactolus River, And then that would reverse everything. However, when Midas touched the waters, the power flowed into the river and the river sands turned into gold. Why am I mentioning this? Because the Pactolus River runs through the city of Sardis. And of course, they are known for their gold. And this was the fable of how they had such gold. But it also could be a little bit of a depiction of Sardis. It is the church that is active, but dead. It's the dead church. And those individuals, those beings who had been touched and had turned to gold, they looked beautiful and luxurious. But they were dead, and they were dead on the inside. And of all of the churches that we've been going through here in the book of Revelation, you know, some of the application is, what would it mean to us if the Lord came to us and told us these certain things? But I don't know if there would be a worse condemnation that we would hear from the Lord, says, yes, you are active, but you are dead spiritually. All that would never be thought of us by the Lord. So I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I want to cover verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, pray, and then we'll work our way through it in an expository fashion. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. For as we read your word and study, Lord, it has a major and a profound effect upon our souls. Lord, at times it is challenging and at times it depicts our sin. At times it is encouraging and at times we see, Lord, that you are working in our lives and we are pleasing to you. Father, we now commit Grace Bible Church to you, that we would be a church that is pleasing to you, a church that is holy and set apart for your use and actually being used by you. I pray, Father, that we would not be those who are spiritually dead, but those who are spiritually alive and vital. And Father, have spiritual life and it's overflowing, Lord, that others hear the gospel and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin with talking about the city of Sardis. This is what we have done in each one of these. And I have to say, I've said this before, but I have to say, I have been ruined by going to Israel. I got to go to Israel for the first time this past year, and I have been ruined because now I just want to see everything. So I have a host of pictures here of the city of Sardis, of things that you might see, in hopes that the elder board would now send me to each one of these cities. Well, seriously, in all seriousness, Sardis is the modern city of Sart in Turkey. And it is about 30 miles southwest. So here's where John wrote from in Patmos, in the Grecian Isles, just off Turkey. And there in Turkey, we've talked about the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and they're following this mail route, Thyatira, and then we come to Sardis. So this is the church that the Lord is now speaking to. One of the things that we would say about this region is that it is noted for, and by the way, this is a picture of Pactolus. This is a region that is known for its wealth because in this river they did indeed find wealth in gold. And you could see some of the gold nuggets that have emblems on them. And so this is in the area of Sardis, right along through the city. Now, its greatest king was Croesus. You may have heard of him because at times you'll hear the cliche, well, he's as rich as Croesus. Well, if you hear that phrase, it's referring back to he was one of the wealthiest kings here in Sardis. But I will have to say this. There are some lessons to be learned here, not only about wealth, but there was a large Acropolis. And this is one of the reasons why this area was so impenetrable. It was a fortress. They had these high rocks. So we've moved into the mountainous areas. And as you know, many of these ancient civilizations would live up on top of these rocks, or they would fortify these places, and they would be very, very difficult to be defeated that way. And you can see the cliffs that are there in this Acropolis. It's some 1,500 feet above the ground level. You could see the other side of it, and maybe there towards the bottom right, you could see that they had built a wall there that was part of the foundation and the fortress. There's a little closer picture of it. So if you go to Sardis, this is one of the things you'll get to see. There it is. And so it was almost impenetrable. It was almost like the Masada. But Cyrus the king, he defeated Croesus by having his men scale up the steepest side. Now, why were they able to do that? Well, because they were so proud of this and so sure that this foundation was going to protect them, they didn't guard that particular side. No one's going to come up that way. And that was the way that Cyrus the king had his soldiers go up, and they defeated Croesus. Well, some years later, in 195 BC, so roughly around 350 years later, the same thing happened again. Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis by scaling the same unguarded side of the cliff. It's kind of interesting. You're thinking of a church that dies spiritually, and you say, how can a church that's thriving and active die spiritually? Well, you could say because sometimes it's unguarded on every side. There's some sides that are guarded, but some sides we think, hey, we can handle it. That's the first step to defeat. Now, some other things about Sardis is Sardis is the home of Aesop, that great writer of fables. This is where he lived. There were some other famous people, and one of them was a church bishop by the name of Melito. Now, what's so important about Melito? Well, he was a church apologist, and a church apologist is not someone who apologizes for the church. A church apologist is someone who handles all of the critiques and the defense of the faith. But he also, as far as we know, wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. So they also claim that he was from Sardis. Now, the city did have a thriving wool industry, and with that, they also had dyes, and they dyed the color of the wool, and this is what they were known for, one of the things. But also, too, there was a Jewish community there, and I do have a picture of the synagogue. One of the things that I appreciated so much going to Israel was seeing these old synagogues. And they said that when Jesus went through Israel, that's where he went from synagogue to synagogue because he had an opportunity to speak. Well, there was a synagogue, the remains of such is there, probably dating to the 3rd century. But you still get to see that it's in the same sort of blueprint as the ones that we saw from Israel. Here at the very front, the entrance of it, we see 2 arks where they probably had the scrolls and maybe some other items that they put. And there is a zoom in on it. Now, like Ephesus and almost like all of these cities, and these cities are not that far apart. As I said, Sardis is some 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. So what is that? That's from here to Moorcroft. And yet each of these cities had these temples to gods, and they had this pagan worship. It was also Caesar worship. But like Ephesus, Sardis worshipped the goddess of Artemis. Remember that. We talked about that when we were going through the book of Acts, who is also known as Diana or Sybil. Now, in Sardis, even though it was this town, it did hail one of the largest temples to Artemis. And they say that it was double the size of the Parthenon. So here's a couple pictures of it. You will get to see that if you go over there, the Temple of Artemis. And of course, you don't want to see that because we're into mythology or that we're into these gods. But you go in to see what the background of the people were, what kind of situation we had with this church that was there at the time. The strange thing is as we go through this, the letter, we're going to see that they never struggled with persecution. Very interesting. We'll mention that in just a moment. Of course, Artemis is the goddess. Also Diana, she's the goddess of the hunt, of fertility. And her, according to legend, mythology, her twin brother is Apollo. Now, you remember, Apollo was the god that was worshipped at Thyatira. And Apollo was the god who would specifically give these divine revelations to these women prophetesses. Well, Apollo is a twin of Artemis. And so all of these things are connected in one way or another. Well, let's take a look now, if we can, at the church of Sardis, knowing what kind of area it was, knowing what kind of challenges it has. Let's take a look at the church of Sardis. And we pick it up in verse 1 of Revelation 3. The first thing we're going to see is that this church of Sardis, we're going to see Christ again. Christ has the 7 spirits. And Christ holds the 7 stars. You remember in the very beginning of chapter 1, we saw a vision of Christ and all of these depictions of Christ. And now as we're going through the churches, John is reaching back and pulling them up and applying each one of those things to that particular church. In fact, Thyatira, we saw the flaming eyes of fire. We saw the feet of bronze, and that meant judgment. I wonder what these things mean. Has the 7 spirits? Holds the 7 stars? Well, let's work our way through it. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, and by the way, we believe that the word angel means, it's in the Greek, it's angelos. It can also mean human messenger. And certainly believe that that's the case here. He's talking to the pastor or the elders of that church. One of the reasons we say that is because nowhere in Scripture does it say that an angel or angels are in charge of a church. They may minister, they may be ministering spirits from God, but it's not an angel who's in charge of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and it's these messengers. It is these human leaders that are the ones who are called here. And he says, write to them, write to the angel of the church, write to the leadership of the church in Sardis this: he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. So it's talking about his authority. Now, what does it mean when it says the seven spirits? Well, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit is seven in number. The Trinity is one God in essence and three in persons. But the Holy Spirit is one Spirit, but he has a full ministry. Seven is the idea of complete and full ministry. And one of the verses that we've looked at before was Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I'll have you turn there. This is one of the ideas of what it means for the Spirit's ministry, his full ministry, his sevenfold ministry, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, will rest on him. And it's only talking about the Holy Spirit. He is also the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of this sevenfold ministry. But one of the other reasons that we believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, I'll ask you to go back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, in one sense, this was a typical addressed letter in the fashion of that time, where it introduces the writer, and it introduces the writer first. It doesn't wait till the very end like we do, but it introduces the writer first, and it gives a benediction, grace and peace. So, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. I want to stop there. Now, where do we get grace and peace? Only from one source, and that source is God. Well, now, what happens if we see more than one source in this address? Well, then he's referring to the Trinity. It's from God, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it's from the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says, grace to you and peace from who? From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, this, I believe, is a reference to the Father, as we've talked about this. Even though it mentions who is to come, he will come through his Son, Christ. And also, too, there's this idea that the Lord will come in visitation of judgment. Now, skip the phrase, the next phrase. Let's go down to verse 5, and it says, and from Jesus Christ. Grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. This is another verse supporting the deity of Jesus Christ. If grace and peace comes from him, he must be God. He's not the first created being. He is the eternal God who at one point took on humanity. And that is called Christmas. Now, so we've seen two of the persons of the Trinity. What's the third one? Go back to verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the use of seven again was fullness. It's apocalyptic literature, and so it's in imagery, but it is one spirit, and this would have to refer to the Holy Spirit. So having said all of that, what does it mean when it says Christ has the seven spirits? This is what I think it means. Christ is the head of the church, and he works in his church and through his church through the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember before when we studied the Holy Spirit. If you think of the Holy Spirit's ministry today, you've got to think of the church. If you do a study of the church today, you've got to think of the Holy Spirit. This is where we receive our power. But isn't it interesting? He is the one who has the seven spirits. Through him is the Holy Spirit. He ministers in the church. But this church is dead. It is virtually without the Spirit. Very interesting. Now, what about the seven stars? Well, the seven stars, as we have said, we've seen this in Revelation 1:6, and it was identified for us in Revelation 1:20 that these are the angels. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. The Greek word angelos in several instances refers to human messengers. Philippians 2:25, James 2:25. In Philippians, I'll just read that one quickly. It says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your angelos." Not your angel, your messenger and minister to my need. So it really is within the realm of interpretation to see this word angel here in this specific context as a human leader, the leader of the church. Now, in each of these, we've gone through these. We start with noticing something about Christ, and then we move to commendation. Believe it or not, there is a commendation here. But to be honest with you, it's not really one worth writing it on the walls of your church. He says here, "I know your deeds." So they had deeds. Well, what kind of deeds were they? I don't know. He doesn't mention them. And I think he doesn't mention them because they weren't noteworthy. Just because you're active and you have deeds and you're busy doesn't necessarily mean anything in the sight of God. In other words, I believe it wasn't noteworthy because these were outward deeds. These were worldly deeds. These were deeds of social activities. These were deeds that would make the world happy and fuss over them, but had nothing going spiritually. There was no design for spiritual growth. There was nothing spiritual in them. You know, I appreciate very, very much Sally doing the devotions yesterday in that fellowship. Because this is not a social club here. We're not here to just do things. We have a reason. There's a specific purpose. We're going to grow spiritually, whether it's a ladies' fellowship or a men's fellowship or whatever it is. There's going to be a spiritual life to it, a spiritual goal to it. But when you move those things, that's when you begin to die. And this church is said to be dead. So he says, "I know your deeds." And by the way, this idea of a lot of activities, you know, with a lot of activities, isn't it interesting that there's nothing mentioned here about persecution? We've seen persecution of some of these churches that are going forward. They're clashing with the culture. True Christianity clashes with the culture. True Christianity does not coincide with the culture. Culture does not like Christianity. Christianity wants to convert culture. Well, why was there no persecution there? Because the world and the devil was perfectly satisfied with this church. So Jesus says, "Yeah, I know your deeds," and doesn't even go into them. Someone wrote about this word for dead, because as he says here, he says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Doesn't matter that you have deeds. Someone writes, and the Greek word is nekros. So nekros, meaning dead, refers to an inward spiritual condition. Like the city, the church was existing in the past, so to speak. Its fame and the ministry of its members for Christ in the past were the basis for its present reputation. They had made peace with the surrounding society and fit in it comfortably with their culture. The offense of the cross in that community had ceased to exist. A state of spiritual death pervaded the church, and they were void of real vitality and genuine fruitfulness. So, quickly here, let's just look at this phrase, "you are dead." Now, before he says that, he says, you have a name which is alive. He doesn't mean the name Sardis. He means their reputation. I mean, evidently they started out well. How did they start out? Well, we don't see anything in the book of Acts where a church there was started specifically, but we know that Paul was in Ephesus for years. And in Acts 19:10, it says the word spread out. Maybe Paul, in a short missionary journey, went to Sardis, or maybe some converts from Ephesus went there and shared the gospel, and a church was started. And evidently, this church was good. It had a name. Just like Sardis, the city had a name at one time, and then it kind of dwindled, especially after the two defeats. Well, here was a church that had a name at one time. But you can't live spiritually on what your forefathers did. You can't live spiritually on what the church did a few years ago. You can't live spiritually on what the church did just a while ago. We have to continue going and growing. But they were dead. Now, as we talk about this idea of dead, want to put our mind and wrap our mind around what it means to be a dead church. And I do think, and I'm going to give a few reasons here in just a moment, I do think that this means that many, if not even the majority, who went to this church were not believers. The reason I say that is because when we get down to verse 4, he's going to say, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, meaning that they trusted Christ and they have the righteousness of Christ. So there are some believers in it, but it doesn't seem as if he's talking to believers here. These are ones who are dead. Now, this should not give us much confusion. We all know of dead churches. We all know of churches, be it sometimes a denominational church or whatever it is in its name, they're unbelievers. They don't share the gospel. They don't even know the gospel. But there could be some believers in it. We've seen this. In fact, this is a question you hear all the time. What do I do? I'm going to a church. It's dead. They don't preach the gospel. What do I do? I'm a believer. What should I do? And that is a good question. And normally I would say, you know, see if you can make inroads, and if you can't, then leave so that you grow. And I sometimes wonder that by being there, if you're not saying, hey, I'm in agreement with what you're doing here. Nevertheless, we're going to see some admonitions here shortly where those who are believers are to do something about what's going on. But I've seen churches in the past where the gospel is not given. They are not saved. And yet I know some of the believers that were in there, and they are fantastic believers. They are leading people to Christ. It's a phenomenon, really. I know one such church. I talked to one of the members there at one time, who I had never known to be a believer. And I had found out that they were having evangelism classes. And I thought, wow, this is great. What happened? There must have been a revival in the church. But as I began to talk to the individual,